Yes, good morning. Three readings this morning, so we'll list it up there, so I won't repeat them. But first one, Luke 24, verses 1 to 8. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the woman bowed down with her faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. Okay, moving on to Acts 13, verse 38. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you will never believe, even if someone told you. And Acts 25, verse 14. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not Roman custom to hand over any man before he faces his accusers and has had the opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but I convened a court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about his own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges." May God help us to understand these readings. Amen.
I ask Tristan to come up and share God's word. I just also like to acknowledge people who have stood up to fill in with the situation with our ministers, and knowing that it's a big effort to bring a sermon, and I thank you, Tristan, also with Paul last week, and everyone else who's filling in the gaps. Yeah. Thanks, Tristan.
Would anybody mind if I stood up there? It's going to be easier for me to see what I'm doing. Well, you're free to leave. Now, I apologise if the sound levels are all over the place today. All right, let's move on. I suppose we should go forward. We're coming up for Easter, so I thought I would say something about Easter and what we as Christians believe. This is what the culture tells us Easter is about, but perhaps it's about something a little more than that. Recently, I was shown a copy of this book, which apparently the church council has been reading through. And isn't that typical of the ruling elite? They keep the good stuff to themselves. But looking at this in terms of what John Stott says good preaching should contain, he suggests these five paradoxes. But the one that stuck with me was the lay preacher whom he cites, who said good preaching should comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. So hopefully a few of the things I say today will disturb you or comfort you, depending on where you are. I'd like to begin by reminding us all of the Nicene Creed. All of us at some stage or other have read and affirmed that this is the substance of our belief. And in particular, I'd like to draw your attention to that central line, on the third day he rose again and ascended, according to the scriptures. The resurrection is central to our belief. It is probably the supreme miracle in the Bible. I noticed that in our little order of service today, the book of the week is about miracles. And it makes the statement in the review that atheists have a real problem believing, in fact, that miracles could even exist and that belief in them is destructive and harmful. But we as believing Christians have as part of our faith the belief in this central miracle. Now, what I want this to do today is to prompt you to think about the things that we believe in that creed. I'm going to tell you an Easter story. I want to try and spin you a yarn. Easter is going to be early this year on the 5th of April, so it's only just 2 weeks away, so perhaps it's timely. Like all good stories, there should be a cast of characters. There should be a plot. There should be some tension. There should be a resolution. So, I sat down and I thought, how are we going to do this? Does the resurrection really matter, and how can I illustrate this with a story? So here's my little plot. Central to our story is Christ on the cross and the empty tomb. The peripheral characters up on the left, up on the right, the biblical side, and below the moderns. So let's start. Our first biblical character is Paul. Now, we all know something about Paul. He wrote more than half of the canon of the New Testament. He was probably the world's greatest ever missionary. But let's look a little bit more at the man. Here we are. This is a Russian icon done during the Middle Ages of Paul, and you can see in Christian art, symbolism is really important. You know this is Paul because he has three defining symbols. He has a sword, he has a book, and he has a long beard. You will see heaps of painting of Paul through the Middle Ages, but you'll always know that it's Paul they're referring to in this way. Every saint had his own specific emblem. Paul was born in Tarsus, which was a major city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia. He was the child of devout Jews in the tradition of the Pharisees. He was trained as a tent maker as his trade, but he also received a good education, particularly in Stoic philosophy and in ethics. As a young man, probably a teenager, he went to Jerusalem where his sister was living, and he enrolled in a yeshiva under Rabbi Gamaliel, where he was trained further in ethics and the law and the prophets. He was, as we said, a Pharisee, well versed in Hebrew tradition. What languages did he speak? It is suspected that he probably spoke Greek as his first language, but being a Jew, he would have had command of Aramaic. And being a Roman citizen by birth, he would certainly have spoken Latin. We really first come to grips with Paul when he is seen at the stoning of St. Stephen. Down on the right, you can see the young man sitting on the clothing. That's Paul taking charge of those who are participating's clothes. And it is said that this indicates that he might not have been the guy who instigated it, but he was certainly in charge of the stoning party. He was absolutely zealous for God. He believed that the law and the prophets were all, and obedience to God was paramount. So this new sect, following Jesus the Nazarene, was a direct affront to God, and as such he was determined to crush it. He was zealous. He went to surrounding cities. He traveled to different synagogues to arrest and bring back these people for trial in front of the Sanhedrin. He was on such a trip to Damascus when he was struck from his horse by a bolt of light, and he had a vision of Jesus saying to him, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Still blind, according to God's instruction, he was taken off to Damascus, where a holy man, Ananias of Damascus, had been instructed to cure his blindness, and his scales fell from his eyes and his vision was restored, and at the same time he was baptized. And here we see Paul making a 90-degree turn in his life's course from being zealous to defeating those who followed the way, as the early Christians were known. He became equally strong in supporting and spreading and proselytizing this new gospel, spreading the message of Jesus. He spoke to lowly and high. He addressed synagogues throughout the Mediterranean basin. He converted many people. He became the principal apostle to the Gentiles. But wherever he went, trouble followed as sure as sparks fly upward. There was something about this guy that while he could preach convincingly, he just got under people's clothes. He irritated them. He caused riots wherever he went. He made a number of journeys around the Middle East, around that Eastern Mediterranean, and every journey there was some sort of dissent. His first journey, he was living and teaching in Antioch, which became a major church center, but he had a huge falling out with Peter over this issue of whether or not Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to enjoy the benefits of grace and saving. His second journey, he was stoned in the city of Lystra and was left for dead. He moved on to Ephesus, where a huge riot erupted which nearly destroyed the city, because those who were making the silver votive offerings for the temple of Diana said that he was taking away their trade by converting people to Christianity. And as a result, there was a riot. He got to Athens, and on the way he went through Thessalonica, where guess what? There was another riot which nearly destroyed the place. In Athens, we see the effect of Paul's preaching of the resurrection dividing the crowd like a sword. As they said, those who heard him, and remember that we're talking about the Areopagus, which was where the philosophers and the intellectuals met, and we are told that the principal interest of that city was new ideas. Any man who has a new idea, we want to hear him. Paul stood up and spoke, and he said, resurrection. And he spoke of Jesus' resurrection. And their response was, when they heard about the resurrection, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He traveled through Macedonia, planning to go further, but had to turn back because he was made aware of a plot of some Jews who were keen to catch him and kill him. So he goes back to Jerusalem in about 58 AD. And this is when our story and the troubles that arose really begins. We think that Paul was born about 5 AD. So 58 AD, he's a man in his early 50s. He's well versed with traveling around and preaching. He goes up to Jerusalem where he meets up with James and some of the early church leaders. And they say to him, look, Paul, wonderful stuff what you've been doing. Good on you. But we must warn you. There is a lot of anger and unrest about you. People have got their eye on you. Be careful. If you're going up to the temple, make sure you go through the whole ritual purification. And he does. He goes through the fasting for 7 days. He has his head shaved. He's purified. And he goes into the temple. Unfortunately, in the temple, he bumps into a group of Asiatic Jews who know him from his other journeys, and they start shouting, there's that troublemaker. That's the guy who's caused trouble throughout the whole world. Look, he's defiling the temple. There's a Greek with him who shouldn't be here. Paul hadn't brought the Greek guy, but he's accused of having done so. And another riot erupts, and they're attacking him. So much so that the Roman guard is called out and has to take him into custody. Here he is being the scene of the riot in Ephesus. And you can see we're now at about 57, 58 AD. He gets arrested and rescued, in a sense, by the Roman guard. That's him being taken in by the guard, taken away from the crowd who are trying to beat him. He gets hauled up in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, just to be clear, what is the Sanhedrin? Think about it this way. The Romans had taken over the province of Judea by conquering Jerusalem back in 60 BC, so 120 years ago. And ever since then, they have run this country as a source of revenue. The taxes are what they're after. The country is actually run by the Sanhedrin, which is a religious and political council. Think of it as the sort of branch management. Under a king, Herod Agrippa, who is a client king to the Romans. In other words, the king is sort of underneath the Romans, and he has nominal control over the Sanhedrin. So Paul is hauled up in front of the Sanhedrin, 70 scribes and elders of the Jewish faith, and he's asked to defend himself, and they accuse him. Well, Paul is nothing if not shrewd, and he says, I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Knowing full well as a Pharisee that the Pharisee party in that group believe in resurrection, but the Sadducees don't. And as a result, a riot erupts in the Sanhedrin chamber, and the Romans are called in again and carry him off. And they put him in jail again, protective custody. Now the plot thickens. Paul's sister is living in Jerusalem, and her son seems to be involved in these radical sects. Remember, Israel at this time is bubbling with tension. They can't stand the Roman overlords. The whole country is being impoverished by these punishing taxes. All they want is to get rid of the Romans. However, they are also powerfully religious. Remember how zealous Paul was before his conversion? These men are exactly the same. They see an insult to God where none is meant and none is intended. And there is a plot put together. 40 Jews take a vow and say, we will not eat or drink until this troublemaker is killed. The nephew overhears this, and he goes to the Roman governor and he tells him what's going on. The governor, being a smart man, says, right. He calls two centurions and he says, take 100 men from each of your cohorts, take 70 cavalry, get this man down to Caesarea and put him in the praetorium under the governor's care. So by night, that night, Paul is taken off, thereby saving his life. Divine intervention. 70 kilometers from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. Here we see a painting by Rembrandt van Rijn. And you'll notice the symbols again, the long beard, the sword, and the book, telling us that this is Paul. Now remember, Paul would have been mid-50s at this stage. I don't think he would have looked quite like that, but we know that it's Paul. This is an interpretation of Paul. And he was in jail in Caesarea, under the care or under the overlordship of Felix, who was then the Roman governor living in Caesarea. A party of Jews traveled down to Caesarea to lay charges and to complain to Felix about this man Paul. And what they say is, give us this man, we want to take him back to Jerusalem in order to hold a trial. And he says, no, I can't do that. I'm going to hang on to here. I've listened to the charges. I'm going to wait till the Roman governor, the Roman garrison commander comes down. And basically he prevaricates and sits on the fence. He can't make a decision. Again, just as well, because there's a plot to kill Paul still afoot. Remember, those guys have taken an oath. Paul stays in jail under Felix for 2 years. While this man sits on the fence, and Acts tells us that Felix visited him often and spoke to him, meanwhile hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe to be released from prison. But But Paul's quite happy to stay in prison because he's actually under house arrest. He's got friends looking after him, he's well fed, and he's writing his epistles. So he's in no hurry to go back to Jerusalem. So, let's move on now to our next character, again, the biblical times. Felix was governor for 6 years. He was married to Drusilla, who was the younger sister of Agrippa the king. So he was well-versed in Jewish law, and it was quite a nice little clique. They lived in Herod's old palace down at Caesarea, which is beautiful. I'll show you a picture of it. It's a great seaside town. He was there for 6 years and then retired and went back to Rome. His successor is a man called Festus. Porcinius Festus. By all accounts, he was a good man. He was a Roman knight who was elevated to this procurator's job, but he found himself a little out of his depth, and he was only in office for 2 years before he died in office. This was round about 60 AD. Now, he's been in office 3 days when he's told about this guy, Paul. And he says, I've inherited him from Felix. I'm not quite sure what to do about him. I'll leave it for the time being. Now he goes up to Jerusalem to meet the Sanhedrin. Think about it this way. He's like the new boss coming in to take over, and he's now going up to the branch office to meet the staff. So he meets the Sanhedrin, and the first thing they say is, you've got that troublemaker Paul down in your prison. We want him up here. We want to hold a trial. And he says to them, as you heard in our reading today, it is not Roman law to hand a man over to his accusers until he's had a trial and has been able to face them and offer a defense. If you want to hold a trial, you come down to Caesarea and I'll preside over the trial. He's in Jerusalem for about 10 days and he returns to Caesarea, taking with him a number of these chief priests. He arrives back in Caesarea, where his seat of power is, and lo and behold, there's a visit from the king, Agrippa, and his wife Bernice, who, incidentally, is also his sister, much to the disgust of the Jews themselves. So we've now got this pair of royals who've come in, and in the course of their visit, they fall into conversation. And Festus says to these two, you know, I've got a problem. I've got this guy in prison here that Felix left for me. The Jews from the Sanhedrin are hot to get after him. I've spoken to him, and to be honest, I'm not sure what his problem is or what his crime is. I've examined him. I can't see that he's done anything wrong. There's a bit of a dispute about some guy called Jesus who died, and Paul says he's alive. I don't know how to investigate this. What we're seeing here is the biblical essence of the unbelieving secular mind faced with the miracle of the resurrection. And it says, I don't know how to deal with this. This guy's nuts. It's just not possible. Resurrection doesn't happen. Insurrection, sure, I can deal with that. I've got troops. But resurrection, it's beyond me. So, the royal couple say to him, this fascinates us. We would really like to actually meet this guy and hear his story. Now, to put this in context, remember that Judea, down on the bottom right, number 10, is a tiny province at the back end of the Roman Empire. It's troublesome, it's irritating, it was probably underfunded, they've probably had budget cuts. He's got one instruction, keep the taxes flowing and keep a lid on the problems. So he wants to keep everybody happy. This is the city, as we understand it looked from a drawing. That's what it looked like. On the bottom right at B there is Herod's old palace, which is now the governor's palace. And just behind it, that crenellated building, is the praetorium where Paul would have been imprisoned. A recent archaeological reconstruction says it looks something like this. Not a bad place to serve 2 years as a governor. And Paul was incarcerated. I don't know that he was actually in chains, but he put his time to good use. He was well supported by friends, and he was writing some of his epistles. He's brought up and he's had this discussion with the governor, and a trial is set up with all the Roman pomp and ceremony in the main audience chamber. The royal couple are there in their purple. Festus is there in his Roman robes. The guards are there. The scribes and priests and accusers are brought in. And Paul is invited to offer a defense. So here's Festus talking to the Agrippa and his queen, and he explains what's going on. And this is what he stumbled over. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So there's Paul standing in front of Agrippa and Berenice and the governor, and he stands up and he gives an impassioned defense of the Christian message. And he says to them, looking hard at Agrippa, who is a born Jew and knows the prophets and the law, and he says, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God should raise the dead? I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." And again, you know, they're blown away. They can't answer this. At this point, Festus says, "Stop right there. You're crazy. Too much studying has unhinged you. You are nuts. Resurrection, rising from the dead, you're crazy. I can't deal with this." In order to try and get this problem off his hands, he says to Paul, "Look, I can't really make a decision about this. Would you be prepared to go back to Jerusalem and face trial in the Sanhedrin?" And Paul, who's nobody's fool, realizes that this is a death sentence, says, "No, I'm a Roman citizen. I demand my right to be tried by Augustus Caesar." So Festus says, "Well, you have the right to do so," but now he's on the horns of a dilemma. It's not a smart career move to send what he sees as a lunatic off to have the emperor examine him. So once again, Paul is put in jail and no real decision is made. The point that I'm trying to make here is that the secular mind, when confronting this question of Jesus and the resurrection, is faced with a choice. Either he is who he said he was and was resurrected, or he wasn't. It's either yes or no, black or white. There is no middle way. A man has to make a decision, and he's either a liar or a fool. Festus realized the choice that he had to make. Unfortunately, he made the wrong choice. Let's move forward now. If we bring it up to the modern era, I want to tell you about a guy called Cullen Murphy. Cullen Murphy was for many years the managing editor of a magazine called the Atlantic Monthly. It's a journal, something like Newsweek or Time or one of those. They write thinking man's articles on politics and economics and social and cultural issues. In 1986, he wrote the lead story for the Atlantic Monthly. And that lead story was, "Who Do Men Say That I Am? A Traveler's Tale." He started by saying, "I'm writing as one who would like to believe." But what he did was look at all of the then scholarship and the debate around Christology. Who is Jesus? And he made some interesting conclusions. He came to some interesting conclusions. He said, for example, Jesus, by asking, "Who do men say I am?" was in fact giving voice to his own inner confusion. "It's the question," says Murphy, "of a man who is disturbed, who wishes to understand, but who finds himself in deeper waters than he'd anticipated." Murphy further argues that despite our shared adherence to stated creeds like the Nicene or the Apostolic Creed, if you speak to individuals, there is a lot of disagreement about who Jesus was. Murphy says, "Look, there are only three possibilities. He's either God and man, the Word made flesh. He is a man who was touched by God, so he had a bit of the divine in him. Or he's simply another one of those charismatic leaders that came out of the desert and confronted people and gave a good example for how you should live, a moral example of some sort." He dismisses the Gospels, looking at all the scholarship around the Gospel provenance, and he says they were almost certainly not written by the people to whom they're ascribed. He concedes that there's some truth in them, but it's open to debate and question. As regards Jesus' birth, he says no one really knows where he was born. He may well have been the son of a carpenter called Joseph, but beyond that, we don't really know very much. and the accounts of his birth in Luke and John were probably put in much later as a way to bolster faith. Finally, the resurrection. Murphy notes, first of all, that there were no eyewitnesses. The original gospel was Mark. And that says the woman told no one. So if they told no one, how did anybody know about it? He argues that the accounts in Luke and the other gospels were secondary and they were developed after the church had started again as a way of bolstering faith. In fact, he says the empty tomb was probably an empty tomb they found that they showed to tourists. So it wasn't actually any real part of the Christian canon in the first stage. And what about the appearances of Jesus attested to by so many? No, he says, those were more like visions or apparitions rather than actual sightings. So here is most of the evidence for our beliefs apparently put on one side. The stumbling block for Murphy is that the disciples believed. Somewhere between Friday and Monday, something happened that convinced them so deeply of the veracity of the resurrection that 10 of the 11 would go to a violent death defending that belief. And that is not the position taken by somebody who has been part of developing a plot to create a myth. You don't die for that sort of myth. Murphy wrote his article about 30 years ago. Since then, we've seen the rise of the new atheism and people like Hitchens and Dawkins are almost canonized. A group of atheists, a group of skeptics, about 5 years ago, got together and formed a group called the Online Infidels. We all know what an infidel is. It's an unbeliever. This was Cullen's great conclusion. Precisely what happened, of course, one can't describe. Just like Festus, you're nuts to believe this. The Online Infidels, led by this guy, Jeffrey J. Lauder, who wrote this book, The Empty Tomb, set up a website called The Secular Web. And I love this, a drop of reason in a pool of confusion. I don't have any confusion, but nevertheless, we need a drop of reason. Now, I have to give him credit, because he set out to look at the apologists for the resurrection, both from a Christian perspective and from a skeptic perspective. So he looked at the arguments put forward by a number of people. In particular, he looked at the work of William Lane Craig and Josh McDowell defending the resurrection. He also took two guys from the opposite side, and he used a guy called Michael Martin and a second one called Dan Barker. And Dan Barker is particularly interesting. Not only is he a certified genius, but he was previously a pastor who lost his faith and became a very vocal atheist. And it reminds me of that scripture, remember, beware of the devil, for he prowls around like a lion, looking for whom he can consume. Defend your faith, know why you hold your faith, because this could happen to you. Anyway, what Lowry did was put together these various arguments, and he looked exhaustively at the evidence. And I have to give him credit. He is very objective, he's balanced, he's reasoned, he's even-handed. But he comes up with what, to my mind, is the perfect example of a postmodern conclusion. Postmodern, everybody's truth is equally valid. He concluded, a rational person may accept or reject the resurrection. So there you go. We now have even the atheists telling us that you might not be nuts. You may be rational in believing this. Now we come to the modern era. Let's come forward. 1972, Charles Colson is a special counsel to President Nixon's administration. He's in an office responsible for problem solving. He is known as the Hatchet Man. If you want a dirty trick or you want a problem solved, you go to Chuck Colson. He'll sort it out for you. There had been a major peace rally at Kent State University, which had turned into a riot, and the National Guard was called in and shot dead 4 students. This created a political firestorm for Nixon. We're talking about the end of the Vietnam era. The instruction came down, we understand there is another peace rally to be held in New York. We don't want the same thing happening. Chuck, sort it out. Colson goes to the Teamsters Union and he hires 200 construction workers armed with rebar rods and hard hats, and he sends them out onto the streets of New York. They put 70 protesters in hospital, including 6 policemen. But they didn't have a riot the way they'd had at Kent State. The point is, he was prepared to stop at nothing to solve a problem and to reach his political aims. The Watergate scandal involved burglary of sensitive documents. It was bungled and the whole plot was exposed. And to cut a long story short, it led to Nixon's impeachment and his loss of his re-election campaign in 72. So suddenly we've got 1973. Colson, who has been at the heart of the seat of power, is suddenly without a job. He's totally empty and burnt out. He is looking at charges that would land him in prison a year later for obstruction of justice around the Watergate thing. He realizes that his life has hit pretty much rock bottom. He's divorced, and for the last 10 years he's given his heart and soul to this political life that he's led as a Washington power broker. But he's got an old friend, Tom Phillips, who is a very successful businessman working for Raytheon. He's heard through the grapevine that Phillips has found God. What does that mean? In his book, he says, Tom had always been such an aggressive businessman, it was very hard for me to picture him teaching Sunday school. I thought that he was a Congregationalist in the same way that I was an Episcopalian. It's just another membership. He goes to see Tom Phillips, and to his surprise, Tom has found religion, and he says to him, I have accepted Jesus Christ. I have committed my life to him, and it has been the most marvelous experience of my whole life. In his later memoir, which he wrote in jail, Colson recounts his response. He says, my expression revealed my shock. I struggled for safe ground. Well, maybe sometime you and I can discuss that, Tom. If I hadn't restrained myself, I would have blurted out, what are you talking about? Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago. He might have been a great moral teacher, and doubtless he was divinely inspired. But would anyone accept him or follow him today? Tom Phillips smiled, and he gave Chuck Colson a book to read. He gave him C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. He was particularly impressed by Lewis's argument about the identity of Christ. Lewis said, and I quote, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the sort of thing one mustn't say. A man who was merely a great moral teacher and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says, I'm a poached egg, or he would be the devil from hell. You must make your choice. Remember Festus's? You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, or you can spit at him as a devil, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any of this patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that option open to us, and he didn't intend to. So, the same dilemma that Festus faced, the same dilemma that Callum faced, now faces Colson. Again, a secular mind faced with this problem, could this be true? Again, he's faced with a choice, but this time he makes the right one. In his own words, he said, early that Friday morning, while I sat alone staring at the sea that I love, the words I had not been certain I could say or even understand fell naturally from my lips. Lord Jesus, I believe you. I accept you. Please come into my life. I commit to you. 6 months later, he went to jail. The news of his conversion was greeted with skepticism and cynicism. A relative, a close relative, said, I'm worried about Chuck's sanity. This kind of religious fervor is often the sign of a mind that's failing. Nevertheless, it was a true conversion. He wrote 30 books with a scriptural theme to them. He started Prison Ministries Fellowship, which is one of the biggest fellowships dealing with prisoners and their families and children. and he was fully pardoned by a president subsequently and died being regarded as an ornament to the nation in 2012. So it was a life completely redeemed by the choice he made regarding that resurrection. And so the tomb remains empty. For most of us who call ourselves Christians, we are comfortable with the idea of the resurrection. But do we accord it the significance we should? What about all the evidence to the contrary? Aren't we perhaps crazy? Paul said, "We are not mad. What we believe is both true and reasonable. These things weren't done in a corner. The evidence is there for all to see." So this Easter, I suggest we all take a leaf from this guy's book. Richard Wurmbrand was born a Jew in the 1930s in Romania. As a young man, he converted to Christianity, and in fact, he became a pastor. He preached about the conflict between Christianity and communism, but at that time he was living under a communist regime, and he was arrested and thrown in jail. He was kept in solitary confinement for months. He was horribly abused. He had his soles of his feet beaten to the point that the flesh stripped off from the bone. But he was convinced that God was in the cell. He said, "I didn't remember Bible verses. I saw God." And he said, like the apostles, "We attest to what we have seen with our eyes and what we have heard with our ears and what we have touched with our fingers." That's the sort of belief I want from all of us. As he said, a man really believes not what he recites in his creed, but only what he is willing to die for. So this Easter, as we think about the passion of the Christ and the resurrection, and what he suffered and what he gave for us, I want you to think about the sacrifice that was made. I want you to think about your own beliefs. I want you to think about the resurrection. Where do you stand with regard to that empty tomb? And finally, what do you truly believe? Thank you, brothers and sisters.
She didn't seem long, and I'm always the first to complain about long sermons. It was really special, thank you. Plenty to think about there. Let's stand and worship God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For the Lord God...